Thank you, Mrs. Snedden. I think I should have mentioned, we like to mention those who go out to speak from here. It's been our desire, many of us, for a long time, that Park of the Palms should be like the hub of a wheel, with the spokes going out in all directions, and that God would raise up men to go out from here and preach the gospel. Now we have our brother Woodhouse, he's down at Satellite Beach tonight, and our brother Gawley is way up in Georgia, and we're so glad that these men are going out. From time to time, some of us are able to go out with the gospel message. There's a vast area in the northern part of Florida where there's no groups meeting just as we meet. I pray often, often, often for the panhandle, as we call it. Tallahassee, Panama City, Pensacola, Montgomery, Alabama. No assembly meeting as we meet. Vast areas. And we'd love to be active in getting the work of God started in these places. So pray for these men that are trying to do this. Pray for Ocala, only 50 miles away. And God has sent 5 assembly families to Ocala. Pray that God will help them to get together and get started and let's see an assembly there before now. Now we're going to sing again, and then Mr. Snedden.
My turn tonight, please, to the book of Ezra, the 9th chapter. Chapter 9 of the book of Ezra, and we will begin to read at verse 1. We're going to try and pick something out from chapter 9 and chapter 10 to conclude our series on this wonderful book. And perhaps, if the Lord leads, we'll take you a step further, just for a short while, into Nehemiah, because the story of Ezra does not end in chapter 10. It goes right on into the book of Nehemiah. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, we'll explain what these things were in a moment or two. The princes came to me, that is, came to Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy sheep have mixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been first in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down appalled. Then were assembled unto me everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now from verse 5 down to verse 15 of the same chapter, we have the prayer of Ezra. It was entirely and exclusively a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance. At no time do we find Ezra asking any petition of God apart from forgiveness. Chapter 10 now, and reading at verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have married foreign women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my God, my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee, be of good courage, and do it. Then rose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. Then Ezra rose up from the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them who had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those who had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken foreign wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your father, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the foreign wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, we must do. But you know, despite the repentance on this occasion, there were those who didn't agree with the methods that were about to be put into operation. Look now at verse 15. You'll notice in the middle of that verse that it said that there were certain men were employed about this matter. You see that in your Bible? So what that means? They opposed the matter that had been brought to their attention by Ezra and by the spiritual in that group. They opposed it completely. And so no matter where there is a work of God, there will always be the opposition. But if we were to read the rest of the verses, we would find that they were overruled and they went forward with the scheme, and we'll try and describe some of it as we go over the lesson tonight. Now, let us recap here just for a few moments before we get on with our fresh lesson tonight. At the end of chapter 8, and those of you who were here this morning, we read this with you, we see a separated people rejoicing in God. You must read it again sometime. This was the day that these people had longed for and had prayed for, to be back in the land, to be back in the city, to be back in the place where God had chosen to place his name. For many, many years, almost 70, the nation or the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in particular, they had been in Babylon, and they had sat down and wept when they remembered Zion. That's Psalm 137. And they said something like this, How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange country? And they stopped playing their musical instruments, and they hung them on a tree. Now the dreams of these people had been fulfilled. The longings had been brought to pass. Those who were captives were now in the land. Those of the first Exodus had built the temple. Although it had fallen into disrepute, so to speak, this new group had come along, and they had put things right. And we find them in the land, united with their brethren, praising and worshiping God. And I believe that our scripture at the end of chapter 8 tells us that the odor of their sacrifice filled the air. What a beautiful picture. And the aspirations and the hopes and the longing of these people were fulfilled. But you know, there's nothing perfect upon the earth. You know that, don't you? I'll tell you what. If in your travels around the United States or any other country, if you find the perfect assembly, be sure and write me. Don't write. Call collect, will you? The perfect assembly. And here we have a beautiful one. And oh, how our souls have reveled in the fact that God stirred hearts. And God gave men and women the grace to make great sacrifice, to leave the life that they had carved for themselves in Babylon, take a very arduous and dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. And here they are now at the end of chapter 8, worshiping and praising God. But it wasn't long before some of the chief men of the nation began to report to Ezra concerning the grievous lack of separation. You know, it makes my heart to wonder, because involved in this sin were not only the people, but the priests were involved. And the Levites were involved. And the spiritual leaders of the nation were involved. Now I can understand the people. Not condoning their wrongdoings at all, but I can understand the people going wrong. But I can't understand the leaders going wrong. Of course it tells us that they're all human. And my dear fellow believer, if you have your mind and your eyes set upon a leader, an individual, you mark my words, sooner or later, you will be let down by that individual. And I would ask you tonight, in God's name, to get your eyes off men and to get them on the Lord Jesus, because He never fails. He is always the same. And so here we have those people back now in the land. They have once been rejoicing, and now it's brought to Ezra's attention that there is sin in the camp. It was very serious sin, so far as I can gather from my reading of the scriptures. It says here that the holy seat was mixed. Now, it was ever God's purpose to have this nation of Israel for Himself. Israel was a unique nation. It was a peculiar nation. And God chose that nation out of the nations of the world and set it aside for Himself. And it was his purpose continually to have that nation that he could commune with, a nation that would be unholy, would be holy, and would be separated from the rest of the wicked nations of the world. God gave definite instructions in the Pentateuch as to how they should act toward their neighbors. And yet here we are. And it wasn't the first time it had happened. It had happened before. But they're at it again. They began to worship the idols that those heathen nations worship. And from that, their moral code broke down. And they married foreign women. And they got foreign women for their sons to marry. Until it was a great pity that the whole thing was just mixed up on the holy character of the nation was lost. This situation was very grievous to Ezra. And if this situation was very grievous to Ezra, what like must it have been to God? Think of how his cried out. Think of how this rebellious people had tempted him over and over again. On one occasion at least, he says to Moses, "Get out my way, Moses, until I obliterate this group." Yet God in his grace stuck with them. And here they are again. Even though their longings had been brought to pass and their prayers had been answered and God had blessed them and they were in the land and in the city and God's house had been built. Yet leaders were departing from the revealed word of God. It says in our Bibles here that Ezra was appalled. And surely he was appalled. He rent his garment, and of course we know that this rending of the garment was an Oriental custom, and it depicted deep sorrow for certain sins. But Ezra went further than that, brethren. We're told that he plucked out his hair by the roots, and he pulled out the hair of his beard by the roots. So sad and so appalled was he. Not only did he show unusual grief, but I believe that he showed great moral indignation. As the moral fiber of the nation disintegrated around him. You know what I almost wish? I wish we had elders like Ezra today. Men who were sensitive to sin. Men who could discern sin. Men who would be appalled at sin. And men who could give guidance to those who had sin. And who give the corrective ministry that would bring the erring children or child back to walk paths of obedience again. Can we get into situations like what these people were in today? Of course we can. Do you know, brethren and sisters, it happens over and over again. There's a word that we don't hear too much about today. We have almost lost it from our vocabulary. In some areas, it's just not proper to talk about it. I refer to the subject of backsliding. And someone sits up in their seat and said, Mrs. Snedden, don't you talk to us about backsliding. Why shouldn't I? Because if we were honest before God tonight, each one of us would get down on our knees and confess the fact that at some time or another in our life that we have backslid. And it is possible, very possible, in a group like this, that there are those who are away from the Lord in heart and in spirit, although in body, at the meeting. Backslide. What causes this backsliding? From my little experience, I believe that backsliding begins with the lack of prayer and the lack of private Bible study. You know, you're business people, some of you are retired. Being a businessman, you'll say, I'm in a hurry this morning, I must go. I'll do it tonight. And you come back and you're just lit. The pressures have squeezed you so much that by the time you get home, you're drained and you fall into debt. I learned long ago as a businessman, never leave the opportunity to know God's will to the last few minutes of your waking day. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And if I could bring it a little closer, many of you are retired here. You have aches and pains, and it takes you a long time to get going sometimes in the morning. And you say, well, I'll do it at lunchtime. And lunchtime comes along. And supper time comes along. And those pains have come back in the evening and you slip into bed. And if you do it once, you can do it twice, and it becomes awfully easy. And that's the cause of backsliding. That's when your heart gets away from God. And then, there's not too many young people in the audience tonight, but there are some. Another thing that brings backsliding into our hearts is when we compromise with the world. Compromising with the world brings spiritual disaster in its wake. I've watched it with my own eyes. I have prayed over it. Mrs. Snedden and I have talked about certain people, and we could see where they were headed. And despite counseling, they were going in that way anyway. And we have prayed and prayed and prayed for them. And yet, despite our prayers, they have gone, did what they wanted to do. And the end result is that after a period of time, the Christian becomes just like the unsaved people around me. That's backsliding. And this is a tragedy when Christians get into a state like this. In case there should be one, why am I saying this tonight? I don't know. In case there should be one in this condition, let me remind you. Just as we have in the lesson here, that if you repent, if you confess your sin, there's one who is waiting with open arms, just like the prodigal father, waiting to receive him back into the family and back into blessing. The question of sin in a believer's life is really a problem, isn't it? It's really a problem. Why should we have sin in our life after the Spirit of God comes in? Of course, there are some who believe that when we are saved, that the old nature is completely eradicated. Do you believe that? I don't. Because I know that it's there. It's ever present. And Paul said on one occasion, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this vile body of death?" And many a time I've looked by faith into the eyes of my blessed Savior and said exactly the same thing. Isn't it strange that while those people were out of Babylon and had left all these things behind, yet when they reached the promised land, Babylon was still with them? You know the cliche that God delivered Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. 40 years, and it was a new generation altogether that went into the promised land. You take Ezra now. He sees the awful condition into which this group had fallen, and he falls on his knees, and he plucks out his hair, and he shows his displeasure. He sat there alone and sorrowed for the sin of his people. His was a prayer of confession, as I've just mentioned. A prayer of confession. Now we come to chapter 10. All that is found in chapter 9. We come to chapter 10 now, and here we have a brighter picture, because it is the beginning of a revival. Again, and you'll pardon me if I draw your attention to the fact that it all began when Ezra prayed and confessed and wept and cast himself down before God. And I believe that that's where revival begins. I believe that when D.L. Moody went over to Britain on one occasion, that they tried to trace the source from which this great revival sprang. And they traced it, I believe, to two sisters who met in the drawing room of their home and prayed for revival in Britain and confess the sins of the nation. And I believe that this is where revival begins. No, we're too proud today to confess. Some of us are too proud, and I'm talking to the men now, some of us are too proud to say I'm sorry to our wives. And vice versa. But to get down and to confess our sin before God, it really puts us in the dust, doesn't it? But we should be. But if ever there's going to be blessing in your heart as an individual, in this assembly or your assembly, there must be confession and repentance. There must be weeping. And you know what that speaks to me of, brethren and sisters? It speaks to me of sensitivity. Sensitivity. This man Esther was in touch with God. Oh, that we had elders today like Ezra, who were sensitive to the mind and the will of God, whose ears were attuned to listen to the faintest whisper that came not from his lips only, but from his very heart. and then you convey that message to the local group. And as Ezra sat there, in self-judgment, in self-humiliation, in that appalled condition, they immersed and were drawn to him men of like faith. And they stood around him. And they too were smitten with grief. And praise God, they supported Ezra. And they said, now Ezra, arise, don't sit there any longer. There's still hope in Israel. There's still hope for us. Let's get up. Let us get the mind of the Lord. You find it out. You tell us, and we'll do it. Oh, they had confidence in that matter. You know, for me as an individual, it's one of the greatest honors that anyone can give me is to come to me and give me their confidence. Just a few weeks ago, we were down in the south of the state, and a young man whom I had known in years gone by, he came up and he said, Mr. Snedden, I have a problem. And he says, I do regard your advice very highly. Here is my problem. What is your answer? I felt 10 feet tall, you know. He's somebody who has confidence in an elder. Have you ever had the thought, oh, I wouldn't go to him? I wouldn't tell him anything. But isn't it a great honor in God's service when people can put their trust in you for godly advice? Now, can you see the spiritual stature of Ezra? What a man. A holy man. A man of God, a man who knew the book, a man who knew his God. And he says, here's what you'll do. Now, you read the story and you'll find that it was rather drastic. But when it comes to evil in the nation, and I believe when it comes to real evil in the assembly, there's no half measure. You have to go through with it. Someone said at supper table tonight, find what the book says. Go by the book. And Andrew says, here's what we do. In 3 days you'll assemble here. Those of you who have married foreign wives, you'll come. You can bring them with you if you care, and the children that have been born. And you will leave them. You put them away. No hanging on to a favorite child. No saying, I love her so much I can't let her go. There was no compromise in this matter. Each one had to go. But reading between the lines, I'm sure that provision was made for the offspring of each man. But they had to go. And all this took place because of a man who was humble enough to pray and to weep. What an inspiration it must have been to see that man. You know, brethren and sisters, we need reviving, don't we? You don't? I do. I can take every bit of reviving that I can get. And if I were to utter a prayer tonight, it would be something like this. Lord, send a revival. And let it begin in me. That's how revivals begin, you know. It began in Ezra one man. Then it spread to the spiritual in the nation, and before you knew it, the whole nation was put together. Oh, that God would burn these lessons into our minds tonight. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with the names, it's chapter 10 now, with the names of those people who had sinned. Oh, I put it down here, I should read this to you. The total number was 113. Do you know that 25% of the offenders were religious leaders? They led the nation astray. That's why it hurt Ezra so badly. And it brings to me the New Testament verse spoken by Paul so long ago. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Think if you could bring out a theme that has been through our talk since last Tuesday. Surely it would be the holiness of the believer. The holiness of the assembly. God looked for that which was holy in His people. God expected holiness. You know, I was surprised in comparing the list of names with which chapter 10 closes with the list of names over in chapter 7, I believe, and over in chapter 2, that some of the names are the same. Remember in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, I said that here are names that have been put down for posterity to recognize. God has honored these people because of the sacrifice that they had made. But oh, God is so honored. And here's a list of names in chapter 10 of those who sinned. And it's down there for the whole world to see. Oh, God is so honest, isn't He? He will give a person credit. But should he slip or should he fail, that also will be recorded of him. Now thinking of the truth of holiness, let me draw your attention to one little thing over in Nehemiah. They built the temple in the days of Ezra, but in Nehemiah they built the wall around the city and they built the gates in the wall. Now one of the gates was the Dung Gate. And we are told, rather surprisingly, that the man who built the Dung Gate was a ruler. He was a ruler. He wasn't the garbage man. He was a ruler in the city. I'm sure that this man wasn't delegated to build this gate. I'm sure he volunteered to build such a gate as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was the gate through which the garbage of the city had gone for centuries and would again begin to flow. You see, if there was not an exit through which the filth and the garbage of the city could go and then be burned in the Valley of Hinnom, that very soon the city would become defiled. And very soon death would reign in that city. And so this was one of the most important gates. But what a humbling task it was for a ruler to build the Dung Gate. But this man, I believe, realized the importance of the Dung Gate. This brings us again to the thought expressed by Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, as we walk along life's pathway, we pick up the garbage and the luggage of life, don't we? And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, I've got to wash your feet. But if we don't get rid of that sin that we accumulate day by day, very soon the whole lump will become leavened and filthy and dirty. As it was necessary to have dung gate in the city of Jerusalem, it is necessary to have the dung gate in the life of an individual. Now what do I mean? I believe that we have to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That's not a once and for all experience, believe you me. Every day, every minute of the day. The night I was baptized, one of the old elders, well, he wasn't old really, but he appeared to be old at that time because I was only 16 years of age. And he put his arm around my shoulder. And he said, Dan, he says, always remember that you are dead to sin and keep short accounts with God. I didn't even know what the man was saying at that time. I know now about keeping short accounts with God. One of the gates that I see that is open in my life is the dung gate. No bars, no locks. And sin enters into my life, into my heart. I immediately confess that sin and get rid of that sin. And it goes out through the dung gate. One of the reasons, beloved brethren and sisters, which inspires me to do this, is because I read that in the Old Testament, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Oh, and like Paul, I live in dread that after I've preached to others, I should become a castaway. Rejected because my hands are unholy. Oh, that God would search your heart tonight. Be ye clean. Be ye holy. For I am holy. I was struck last night, and with this I close, one of the pictures that showed the East Gate. The East Gate. The gate that they were going to open up to allow King Hussein to go in. But the Jews stooped down the scaffolding. That gate is still closed. And as we heard last night, and how precious it was in our ears as we discussed it last night before going to bed, that the gate will remain closed until the King of Kings comes, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we just feel in our very spirits tonight. And especially after a very solemn conversation at the supper table, that the coming of the Lord is very near. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Even so, come, Lord. Let us pray. We count it a privilege again, Father, to stand upon holy ground with the Holy Book before us and with the Holy Spirit in our heart. We pray that the vessel has conveyed thy message to these dear people has been holy also. And we pray, dear Father, for those who have listened so attentively, that because of this series of meetings, because of the workings of the Holy Spirit, that they too will become holy, more holy than ever they have been before. Bless thy people here. Bless each assembly represented. Remember those of us who will travel tonight. Give us journeying nurses. Give us the strength. And remember thy blood-bought heritage. Lord, grant that each one will be inspired to lift up their heads, knowing that their salvation draweth nigh. Bless thy people now, for we ask it in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.